Lord went back to glory, he instituted two what we call ordinances. I don't know if that's the right term, but two rituals. One was water baptism and the other was the Lord's table. Both of these ordinances preach the gospel. They tell the gospel. But it's interesting that both of the ordinances are given for believers. In other words, it reaffirms the gospel to believers. They're not given to affirm the gospel to unbelievers. And here at Holly Hills, we do not make the Lord's table an addendum or an appendix to some service. The Lord's table is a time when we set aside to remember the Lord in a very special way. And so next Sunday morning, in our regular morning hour, that whole hour will be set aside for the Lord's table here. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is, if you're a born-again person, you're welcome to be in that service. In the hour preceding that, which is our normal Sunday school hour, we will all meet collectively downstairs for the Sunday school hour. I will be teaching on the doctrine of baptism. All right, tonight we're in Romans 6 and verse 12. Romans 6 and verse 12. In Colossians, Paul says that we are dead and our life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall we appear with him in glory. So that right now, the believer is sharing the life of Christ. He doesn't only share in Christ's death and his resurrection, but he also shares his life. And when you are out of fellowship, the life of Christ, or the essence of Christ, probably doesn't mean too much with you. When you're in fellowship, then you share his life, and this is the means of the Christian life. It's the modus operandi. Jesus Christ in us, the hope of glory. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer and make sure that we are in fellowship with the Lord. Shall we pray? If you're a visitor, this is time that we subject ourselves to the ministry of the Holy Spirit as He reveals unto us those things that are displeasing to Him. And we confess them, we name them, conscious that God forgives us through the work of Christ. Our Father, we confess tonight that we are the recipients by grace of all thy bounty that is in Jesus Christ. We thank you that in your word is revealed the unsearchable riches of the Lord Jesus, and that by faith, day by day, as we walk in fellowship with thee, we are entering into the riches and the glories. Yea, we share the very life of thy dear Son. We thank you for giving him for us. And we thank you also for giving his life unto us. May this truth become precious and real to each believer that's here in our study in Romans tonight. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen. The sixth chapter of Romans, I feel, at least the 14th verses, can be divided, excuse me, something like this. We have, first of all, in Romans 6, in verses 1 through 10, we have the fact of the believer's identity or identification with Christ in his death and resurrection, and then resurrection life. We'll put it that way. In other words, this paragraph, the first paragraph of Romans 6, is intensely doctrinal. It is just stating again and again and again, as we saw last week, the fact that the believer did die and that he is now resurrected. There's an emphasis there too on knowing that the believer should know it. I invented this because I wanted to write a lot more, but I better not. I'll be here all night on that one. In verses 11 through 13, you have the appropriation of that fact. Appropriation of that fact. Those doctrinal facts, if you want it more specifically. And that is where we left off last week. In the rest of the chapter, in Romans 6, verses 14 through 23, you have application of the fact, or application of the facts. Then in chapter 7, he's going to illustrate it. He's going to use the doctrine, or he's going to use the illustration of an Old Testament marriage, and the relationship to the marriage partner, and then he's going to swing into the relationship of the law in this whole matter. He's going to introduce that in verse 14 and then illustrate it in verse 17. So tonight, we are on this area. We went through the heavy doctrinal part last week. And I'd like to just review that very quickly to resurrect the thoughts in your mind. Romans 6 and 7 deals with the general topic of living the Christian life. Christian life is an impossible life. It's a miraculous life. And hence God has to supply some miraculous means to live, some miraculous modus operandi to live the Christian life. In the first 10 verses, he tells us what happened when we believed into Jesus Christ. That's intensely doctrinal. And I'll summarize it in 4 points, and I won't write them down because you got them all last week. This is what we emphasized in those first 10 verses. First of all truth in this passage rests upon the basic fact of our organic union with Christ. We are organically united to Him, and how was it done? What doctrine tells us how we got organically in union with Christ? Baptism of the Spirit, right. Secondly, being united to Jesus Christ, what He did on the cross and in resurrection is reckoned to us by God. In other words, God sees the believer as having died with Christ. And not only as having died, but as having been buried and having been resurrected and now united to Christ, the living head of the church. And when God looks on the believer, this is all a past fact. And so in chapter 6, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 10, he emphasizes the fact of our death and our union with Christ in His death, resurrection, and life by the baptism of the Spirit. In other words, what Christ did, we did. His death is and resurrection are not unrelated and cold facts to the believer. The third thing that we emphasized doctrinally was that death and resurrection are completed facts in God's eyes. All the tenses in verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 5, verse 6, verse 7, and so on. All the tenses are aorists, past fact in God's eyes. They express divine viewpoint. In other words, we are not urged to accomplish death. We are not urged to die. We are not urged to accomplish any of these facts. The facts are already so. And we are urged, then, in verse 11, to reckon them as so. The last thing. Our death and resurrection in Christ are not experiences that register on our emotions. But they are facts which center in Christ alone. If they register on your emotions, that's fine. If they don't, it's fine. The important thing is, do you believe Him? That's the important aspect of verses 1 through 10. Now we got to verse 11, where we now have in the appropriation of these doctrinal facts, verses 11 through 13, we have 3 commands. The appropriation of doctrinal facts in verses 1 through 10. This is covered in chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, and we have at least three commands. The first one was, these will all be in the imperative mode, the mode of volition, which brings your volition into operation. The first one was, reckon ye also yourselves, verse 11, to be dead indeed unto the sin nature. Reckon yourselves dead to the sin nature. Okay. Now, we went over that last time. The King James says, through Jesus Christ. You should change that through to an in. In Christ. In. Which is properly translated in our Bibles, in. In Jesus Christ. When it says reckon, it means put it down as so. Just mark it as true. Accept it as so. That's a good old West Texas word that Paul used before there was anybody in West Texas. So tonight we're ready then for the second of these. Let not sin, therefore, verse 12, reign in your mortal bodies. Now there is an article in front of sin in verse 12. It means the sin nature, as we have seen. And last week we started to approach this from five words. I'm going to pick up the other two tonight. I haven't forgotten them. So the second command is, really, stop letting the sin nature. See, there's an article in front of sin, in case you haven't been in on this series. That article magnifies, or no, it doesn't magnify, it clarifies what he's talking about. He is talking about the sin nature. And this construction is repeated, I don't know, at least 15 times in chapter 6. So what he is actually saying in verse 12 is, stop letting the sin nature reign, which means rule, in your mortal bodies. Now I have to explain that. That's command number 2 growing out of the doctrine. The construction that you have is may plus a present active imperative from basileuo. It's basileuetto. Now this singularizes it. This would be M-E, and this is B-A-S-I-L-E-U-E-T-O, like that. This ending singularizes it. He's not talking to the whole assembly of the Romans. He is not talking to each believer. This is singular. Third person. And what he is saying is, let each believer stop letting the sin nature reign in his mortal body. This comes from a verb that looks like this, basileuo. And basileuo means to sit as a king or to reign. To rule, it's often translated. It's translated that way, or well, it's translated reign in verse 21 of chapter 5. But it means that it sits on the throne. It controls the life, is the idea. So we could translate it control. Now, we get the idea of stop letting from the tense of this verb. This is a present active imperative. Present is durative action. These people apparently were under the control of the sin nature much of the time. Active voice, they were the one that let it happen. Now that's very, very significant. There's a lot of doctrine tied up in that concept. What he is actually saying is it is possible, the believer has an option for control in his life. The unbeliever does not have an option for control in his life. He is always under the control of his sin nature. And this is where a lot of us miss the boat. We think because a person's under the control of his sin nature, he's always going to be drunk or out gallivanting around or something like that. People under the control of their sin nature, they generally act quite religious. Depends on what bent their sin nature takes. I'll get to that later. I've got to explain something about human depravity. Now, when you have me, which is a negating particle outside the indicative mode, with a present imperative, you forbid the continuance of an act. You forbid an act that is already in progress. They were progressively letting their sin natures control them. See, there's a different construction altogether. It's me plus the aorist subjunctive if you want to forbid an act that is not in progress. See? He's forbidding an act in progress. When Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, stop stealing. Well, it doesn't say that in King James. He says, let him that stole steal no more. It says, stop stealing, really. Quit your stealing. You're in the process of stealing. Now quit it. Years ago, there was a man, a Greek, New Testament Greek man in, at least this is a story I heard. I don't know how true it is. I can't document it. But I understand that there was a man in Greece, and he heard a boy telling a dog to quit barking. And, the boy used a certain, he used this construction, me plus the present imperative. And then he heard somebody else to tell somebody not to do something, and they used me plus the aorist subjunctive mode, different mode altogether, just some different form altogether. And he began to investigate why they did it, and then he went back into the New Testament to check in the papyri and so on, and he found that that is a consistently used rule, grammatical rule. So you use may plus the present imperative forbids an act already in progress, and so he is saying, stop letting the sin nature reign or rule in your mortal bodies. Okay. So what he is going to talk about then is the potentiality of reigns or rules or what is going to control a person. Let not then the sin nature reign in your mortal body, that you should obey the lusts thereof. Now, in order to understand that, let's see if we can get something up here on the sin nature. I just jotted down a few quick notes, if I can find them, to sort of guide me so I wouldn't go too far into it. This will be by way of review for most of our people here. What is the sin nature like? All right? Here is your sin nature. We'll diagram it this way. Your sin nature, of course, is part of your mind. It's part of your soul. It's permeated your mind. Your sin nature has a positive side and a negative side. Out of the positive side comes human good, which God cannot accept. The reason He cannot accept it is you are always under the control of your sin nature, even when you're producing human good. Out of your negative side, it produces sins. Which course is a man going to follow in his life? Well, he'll probably do a little bit of both. But if he has an ascetic bend to his life, a sort of a priestly or religious type bend in his life, he'll always be cranking out human good. If he's a lascivious type person or a loose person, in other words, if his frame of mind is oriented to looseness, then he'll probably crank out a lot of sins. God has rejected both of these at the cross of Jesus Christ. He's also paid for both of these at the cross of Jesus Christ. Over in this corner, we like to diagram what we call the lust pattern of the sin nature. Now, Paul is saying, stop being under the control of the sin nature that causes you to obey the lusts of the sin nature, that you should obey the lusts thereof. So there is a lust pattern to the sin nature. Before we get into that, perhaps I should show you a few other verses. This lust pattern is illustrated in Romans 6:13. It's also illustrated in Romans 13, verse 14. Will you look at that? Only there the sin nature is not going to be called the sin. It's going to be called the flesh. In 13:14 he says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. So there are synonyms, you see. There are synonyms for the sin nature. Whenever you have one, the word sin with an article in front of it, that means the sin nature. Another synonym for the sin nature is the flesh. Another word for sin nature is very closely related to flesh. It's the word fleshly, which is often translated carnal in the New Testament. In one place, the word heart is a synonym for the sin nature. It's in Jeremiah chapter 9, is it? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? But there the heart means more than the sin nature. It includes all a person's frame of reference. Here is another place where you have reference to the lust of the sin nature. I won't take time to look at the other one. You can write it down. There are a number of these in the New Testament. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 3, where it comments that the believer in times past walked according to the lusts of the flesh, or he was in the lusts of the flesh. Now, what is the lust pattern? Well, there are all kinds of lusts. There is ego lust. That's iitis. Number one, put me first. We all have that. Number two, there's approbation lust. The inordinate desire for the approval of others. This is one of the most subtle of the sin nature's lust. We can get all kind of religious activity out of people by appealing to their approbation lust. I think, in a sense, this may not be a proper application, but I think, in a sense, our national guilt complex is an appeal to approbation lust. We have a national guilt complex in the United States. Everybody's supposed to feel guilty because we're in Vietnam. And there have been a few atrocities in Vietnam, the My Lai incident, where babies got killed. And hence, in the mind of liberals, all Americans ought to have a guilt complex. Well, the desire is that to transfer the guilt to that to every person in the United States, and then if we all feel guilty enough, then before the world's eyes, we may be able to amend ourselves, and then the rest of the world will accept us. That is idiocy. That is insanity. We have a national guilt complex about Angela Davis and the Soledad murders. Sirhan bumps off Bobby Kennedy. Newspapers comes out. The whole American society is guilty for the death of Bobby Kennedy. That's insanity. I hope no believer in Holly Hills Bible Church ever felt any guilt complex. I used to laugh at that kind of stuff. They've just abolished the death penalty in California. Got 200 people waiting on death row. That's a sign of the lack of character in the United States. In West Virginia, they abolished the death penalty, and 7 years ago, the legislature is now considering reestablishing it. I hope they do. They should. Concept in all of this is there is sort of an appeal to approbation lust. All criminals, the basic thesis is all criminals and criminal passions are a result of environmental circumstances. It's all our fault. And in order to make up to the world, we got to correct all the environment and so on. All kind of lust patterns in a sin nature. You can crank out all kind of human good, power lust, and so on, you see. Sex lust, inordinate sexual desires, material lust, and so on, you see. Now, under the control of the sin nature, you see, these lusts are going to manifest themselves among believers. They were manifested all over in the Roman situation, and that's why Paul's trying to tell them, you do not have to be under the control of the sin nature and obey its lust patterns. You can have victory in that. Now, how are you going to have it? That's the point. Well, let's move on. We have the third command that helps us. It's one thing to tell somebody to, some negative command. It's another to tell them some of the means whereby a concept can be appropriated, and that's what he's going to do in the next few verses. Verse 3, neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto the sin. There's an article in front of sin. So actually, verse 13, there are two commands, but they're in a certain construction. In 6:13a, we would have stop yielding to the sin nature. Actually, he's talking about stop yielding your members as instruments of righteousness unto the sin nature, but it's the same idea. Stop yielding to the sin nature. Again, we have may plus the present imperative. Only now we have a different verb. And because some of you are looking at an interlineal, I'll write it down. Looks like this. Parastonative. Well, we're going to have to say more about this verb, but just get the form down here. Parastonative. That's may plus the present active indicative. Present active imperative of that form. Now, that verb comes from paristeme. P-A-R-I-S-T. Oh, no. Yes, it does. There are really two forms of this. If you take that one down, that's the one you'll find in a lexicon. So this is form number one. This would be A. And then a positive command. Do not yield your members as instruments of unrighteousness under the sin nature, but yield yourselves unto God. All right, so the second part is positive. This is 6:13b. And it says, yield to God. Now, it's the same verb, but it's an aorist. And if you're looking at an interlinear, it looks like this. Parastasete. P-A-R-A-S-T-E-S-A-T-E. Parastasete. And that is an aorist active imperative. Aorist active imperative. Now, what does that mean? You remember last week when we talked, there were five major words in this passage. There is the sin, meaning the sin nature, which is used about 15 times. There is death and resurrection, which is used at least 7 times in the first 10 verses. There is the word reckon, which is only used once, but is a very important word because it applies all the doctrine. The next two words were yield and obey. Are five key words. If you understand these words in this context, you understand the passage. The sin, meaning nature, death and resurrection, reckon, which is only used once, verse 11, and then the idea of yielding. Now we're going to find the idea of yielding repeated. You have it in verse 13, verse 16, if I remember right, yes, verse 16, verse 19, and then also in chapter 12, verse 1. And if I communicate anything tonight, I want to communicate what that means. That's my whole purpose tonight. It's taken me a little long to get to it. The last word, we said there were five key words, is obey. Obey. You'll find the word obey used in verse 12, verse 16, verse 12, verse 16, verse 17. Yeah. Like that. And we are on the word yielding. So I want to take the rest of the evening and spend on these two words if I can. Peristeme, in which we have two forms here of it, is a P-A-R-I-S-T-E-M-I. The source of peristeme is an old Attic verb, pronounced peristerno. But that, I won't put that down. It might confuse you worse maybe than what you are. But I want you to know the meaning of this. Peristerno means to place beside. To place beside. See, peri means alongside. We get our word parallel from that. What are two parallel lines? Two parallel lines are two lines equidistant apart that never meet. In the fourth dimension, that is. Then in three dimensions, they will meet because they'll go around. Well, no. This is from histeme, which means to stand or to place. This means beside. So the root meaning would be to place beside. Another meaning would be to stand by. And hence, then, to present. Or to show. In other words, to evidence, to manifest. And I am sorry that it's translated yield, because I think if there's anything that's confusing, it is the word yield. What Paul is actually saying in verse 13 is this. Stop continually presenting your members as instruments of the sin nature, but present your members as unto God as those alive from the dead. The verse doesn't have anything to do with some type of an act of consecration. Now, my background in Christianity might have been similar to yours. I have, for instance, I have always ministered in youth camps. Ever since I've been out of school, every summer I go somewhere and I minister in a youth camp. I really like it. I enjoy it. And I already have a couple weeks lined up this summer to minister in that type of situation. But I was in a type of a Christian perspective where at youth camps, this used to be the kind of verse that the whoever was speaking would jump on. And the point would always be that the kids out there, the 16-year-olds, they hadn't yielded, which means that they were resisting. Now, I come to find out what they were resisting. You know what they were resisting? They were resisting the guy behind the pulpit. Because the guy behind the pulpit was trying to get them to walk down an aisle to make some type of an overt expression that they had quit resisting and were yielding. Only to him, it was yielding to God. And hence, there was always an issue over which they were yielding to God. And so what would the issue be? Well, might be the mission field. I've seen that 1,000 times at youth camps. Have you really yielded to God about the mission field? You better come forward after the service. So they'd, at the end of the week, they'd have a bonfire. Now take a stick and throw it on the bonfire. And that shows that you've yielded to God. What a bunch of nonsense. And I have seen hundreds of kids come and dedicate their life to the mission field. They're still down in Inglewood. It was always a big issue that they were holding out on God. There's some room in your heart that you haven't yielded. Something you haven't yielded to God. Maybe it's your cigarettes. That's a big issue, isn't it? Oh, that's a gigantic spiritual issue. Last couple of years, 100,000 doctors have quit smoking. Fundamentalist conclusion. It's a sin to smoke. 100,000 doctors have quit smoking. 100,000 doctors, hence, are more spiritual. Some of the things we make issues over are just pathetic. Pride is a greater issue. Anger is a greater issue. Frustration, anxiety is a greater issue than smoking anytime, any day, any minute. Your anxiety over the issues of life is more important to God than whether or not you smoke a cigarette. You just mark it down. Well, don't let me get off on that. I'm getting What does this verse mean? Does it mean that all Christians are hanging out, holding out somehow from God, and we that are up behind the pulpit somehow we got to get them to make some type of profession that they're now yielding? No, it doesn't mean that. What it means is this. On the basis and recognition of the fact and the facts of the first 10 verses. And what were the facts of the 10 verses? We died. We died with Jesus Christ. We were buried with Jesus Christ. We are now resurrected with Jesus Christ. We have His resurrected life coursing in us. We are now alive to a new master, not the sin nature. We are alive to the one who raised us from the dead in Christ. And our mental attitude is to be such that we present ourselves to Him. How? As alive from the dead. That's the great issue in the passage. The problem in the verse sometimes revolved around the aorist. You see, because this second verb is aorist. In 13a, it was present. Stop yielding to the sin nature. But in 13b, it was aorist. Imperative. Which means usually point action in past times. And this would be translated yield. Just point, see? Yield to God. Now the question is, what kind of aorist is that? Well, I'll tell you the normal interpretation. The normal interpretation of the passage is, it's a once-in-a-lifetime thing. Once you do it once. In other words, all we got to do is get those kids to do it once. If we can just get them down the aisle and get them down there and they say, I'm yielding my life for mission. Boy, that's it. Everything's settled. And everybody's happy, and everybody smiles, and the mothers and dads are all happy. Did you never know anything? The only one-shot deal in Christianity is your initial faith in Jesus Christ. That's the only one-shot deal. Everything else is repetitive. There isn't any one-shot deal in dedicating your life or something to this effect. Every time you're out of fellowship, you need to get back in fellowship. You present yourself, really. This is a constative aorist. It's a constant, this should have an N in it, a constative aorist. Now, it's constative aorist. They didn't put it present because you do not always do it. But you do it like this. Bonk, 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 bonk. You are continually having to do it. Because in between these times, you are out of fellowship. Out of fellowship, back in by confession. Out again, back in by confession. Back in, back out. And so on. And every time you confess and you get back into fellowship, you need to realize, it isn't that you need to tell God, you need to realize that in these times when I am in fellowship, I am alive unto God. And yielding simply means we are saying to God, I know that I am alive unto you. It isn't coming down an aisle and telling God, I'm dedicating my life to you. You don't need to tell Him that. This is a reaffirmation. In verses 1 through 10, He told you, you died in Christ. He told you again and again and again. And you were buried and you were raised with Christ. He told you that. Here you are telling Him, I believe it, God. Thank you. I'm alive unto you. That's what yielding is. It's very, very positive. There isn't anything negative about it at all. The aorist is used because you must use it whenever it's necessary. And that will be constantive, but not constantly. Present is always constantly. Okay. Yielding has nothing to do with behaving. yearning has only to do with believing the facts. If we believe the facts, then we will present ourselves or show ourselves alive unto God as ones risen from the dead. Now I want to try to illustrate that, and I used this illustration before. I'll use it again. It's the only one I can think of. Remember now, yielding would be better translated presenting. I am presenting myself to God as alive from the dead on the basis of the facts that He told me in the first 10 verses. It's on the nature of the facts. When I was in the Air Force, I got stationed at Randolph Air Force Base, which at that time was the West Point of the Air. It's just a little bit northeast of San Antonio, just a beautiful base. And I was in the 3511th Maintenance Squadron. And I was there for a while working on T-6s, and they sent me away to A&E school, sent me to Shepherd Air Force Base at Wichita Falls. That's where Oklahoma was blowing through when I got there. And the next day it blew back. We had a hailstorm there. I'll never forget the first time. I'm from Pittsburgh. I had never seen a hailstorm like that. We had a hailstorm there where every car that wasn't parked under some type of protection had $300 to $400 body damage, and that was in the 50s. Dents all over it. Convertibles had 9-10 holes through the roofs with those hailstones. They were like baseballs. Well, anyhow, after I finished my training, they sent me back to the 3511 at Randolph Field. Now, I was always a part of the 3511th Maintenance Squadron. And I was conscious of that. So that when I went back to the 3511th and I reported to my commanding officer, I went in and I saluted him and I says, Airman First Class Merriman, AF1338-1629, presenting himself for duty. Why did I say that? I said that because of the nature of the facts of the situation. I was a member of the 3511th all the time. But I had been away, and now I had come back, and I was simply very positively presenting myself for duty. He says, okay, when you want to go to work? So on. Real nice guy. I said, I don't want to go to work. I want to go home. So he let me go home. Now that's what the believer does when he fulfills the command of this yielding. He is saying, God, I'm alive unto you as one risen from the dead. Here I am. Great. I present myself to you. It isn't that you have much to offer God. In fact, you don't have too much. It's just the fact that you are acknowledged to God, that you believe the facts, and you now can be used for Him. So I want to give you some points on yielding to make sure that you can take these home and wrestle with them. Yielding in Romans 6. Now it's used in again, if you want to write the verses down, you'll find anybody that preaches on Romans 6, they're going to say this is a key word. You'll find it in verse 13, verse 16, and verse 19. You'll also find it in 12:1, where Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. There it's translated present. That ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. And here it's an aorist again. It's an aorist infinitive here. Why is it an aorist infinitive? Is Paul trying to emphasize it's a one-shot deal for the rest of your life? You know better than that. You don't have to be a pastor to know that you're out of fellowship at times and you're really not dedicated to the Lord in the sense that you think you are. There has to be some renewal. The renewal comes by confession, and then the presentation comes with the cognizance of what happens at the point of confession. All right, point one. yielding does not mean, yielding does not mean the opposite of resisting. Yielding does not mean the opposite of resisting. By the way, we have some pastors here tonight, so if you're interested in the commentaries, there's only one commentary that's going to agree that I know of, and that's Newell. And I want to tell you, Newell really hits the button on this thing. Beautiful. We're going to call it, from now on, instead of just yielding, we're going to call it yielding presenting. Yielding presenting, point two, is positive. It's positive. It means that you take the place, that you take the place that is yours in Christ. Now, what is that place? It's expressed in the terms alive from the dead. You are alive from the dead. 6:13. Point three on yielding. Yielding, presenting. I'll just make it YP, and that doesn't stand for young people. YP means your attitude. Means your attitude toward God. Your attitude toward God is compatible with your position in Christ. Yielding means your attitude toward God is compatible with your position in Christ. And the whole context of the first 10 verses is about what happened to you in Christ when you believed in them, see? And now you take an attitude, why, it's true. It's beautiful. Point four. Yielding, or YP, yielding presenting, is a mental attitude which is the natural consequence. Yielding presenting is an attitude which is the natural consequence of the recognition of certain doctrinal facts. And maybe we should put down of the doctrinal facts in Romans 6, 1 through 10. In other words, the consequence of accepting those facts in your mental attitude should be the idea that I am alive unto God, and God has, He sees me as having died in Christ and risen in Christ, and now my presenting to Him simply means I'm telling Him I've seen it, God, and I accept it. Point five, yielding means, or YP, yielding presenting means, The believer has an option. It's a control option. He has an option for control. A, the sin nature. He can be the sin nature servant. Or B, God's servant. Now, as God's servant, you see, he then becomes a channel of grace to the world. That's what God's servants are. They magnify the grace of God. The point simply is this. Presenting yielding is a response of the believer to certain biblical truth. It is the filling of the Spirit that enables the believer to perceive biblical truth. You will never appreciate Romans 1 through 10 and the facts of it unless you are filled or controlled with the Holy Spirit. It is the believer's response to present himself as the Spirit brings him into the knowledge of what that means. That's the idea. Now he's going to illustrate this. He's going to illustrate it by the use of the term of a servant. But let me do verse 14 and 15 first before we get to that. Now in verse 14 he makes a very declarative statement, a very pronounced fact. For the sin nature, again he has the article with it, for the sin nature shall not have dominion over you. The word for dominion there is the word from which we get Lord. The sin nature shall not lord it over you or control you. And now he makes kind of an odd statement. For ye are not under law, no article, but you are under grace. Now what does that mean? Here in one clause, he says, very emphatically, the sin nature shall not control you. The next statement, he says, the reason why is you are not under law, but under grace. Well, the idea is this. Whenever any person, I don't care who it is, whenever he comes under the consciousness of sin, without being born again, let's make it a person who's not born again. Here he is, soul. He's mind, first of all. In his mind, he has a frame of reference, which in the Bible is called his heart. There are two banks to his mind, his soul and his spirit. Well, if he's an unbeliever, he only has soul. And here is his sin nature. Now, whenever this person, let's say you're his neighbor, and let's say he comes under some conviction somehow of sin, I don't care what kind it is, and he tries to respond to that conviction, to that sin, he always ties himself up with some type of law system. I don't care what it is. He says, well, I'm not going to do that again. I'm going to quit that. I'm going to be a better fellow. He may make all kinds of resolutions. In other words, he puts himself under a law system. But it will never, never work. Let's suppose he has victory over one sin, like the 100,000, well, let's not use that one, that's mundane since that's, let's say he has victory over one sin. Let's say he's a reprobate gambler. Or a lustful gambler. Reprobate might not be the right word. All of this strikes real close to me because I went through this process. I'm familiar with it. I used to love to gamble. I still do. You'd never want to leave me off in Las Vegas with any money. And you don't ever want to shoot pool, play nine ball with me. But I remember once that I wanted to beat that. I said, okay, I'm going to quit. I'm going to get away. I'm leaving. The way I'm going to do it is I'm going to leave. I'll leave town. I'll put myself in a new environment. I turn over new resolutions, and I'm not going to gamble again. I'm not going to drink anymore either. Well, it worked all right till one day I saw a young GI come by with counting $300. And where did you get that? He said, haven't you seen we've been playing blackjack down there? I said, oh, yeah, but that's just kid stuff. 280, 290. Well, that was the end of my resolution. But let's say you got victory over it. I put myself under a legalistic system. In order for me to be a better person, I've got to quit this. Step number one, see. Anytime an unbeliever becomes convicted about any sin, anything that's wrong, he puts himself under some system, a law system. I don't care who it is. And it doesn't work. Because all the laws, as good as it is, he may put himself under the Mosaic law. As good as it is, all it does is agitate the sin nature and swing this thing into high gear. And he will be sinning in a million other ways. Well, he'll get pride. He'll be proud that he gave it up. He'll tell everybody. He may go to church. I remember one time I stayed up one weekend. I went to work at 4 o'clock and Sunday morning I had about, I don't know, $1,000, and on my way home from the gambling place, I smelt the high heaven, I said I'd go to church. I don't know why I went to church, sat back there and counted the money. I probably put some in the pot, too. Now, a believer can do this. Here is a believer who's regenerate, hence he has a spirit. He has a means of communicating with God. But if he walks in the control of his sin nature, he will build a law system. It may be a good law system. It may be the Mosaic law system. He may have his fine points. I go to church every Sunday morning. I tithe. I put so much in the offering. And it makes me feel good. But it will never give him victory in the Christian life. For him to have victory in the Christian life, he has to realize, for him not to be under the dominion of the sin nature, he has to realize there is a grace operation for the believer in phase two by which he lives the Christian life and has victory and can obey. And I'll say it categorically, dogmatically, emphatically, you will never have a victorious Christian life until you realize that at the basis of it, it is grace. It is not you gritting your teeth and sitting down and saying, I'm going to be a better Christian. I'm going to be a better man. God, I hate it, but I'm going to do it. More fun to sin. It is I don't care what phase you are in. If you pass phase of cross and you're waiting for the rapture and you're over here in phase two, you better believe it, that this is a grace process, that there are certain manifestations of grace in phase two, certain means that are given in grace by God for you to succeed in phase two that you don't deserve and you will never merit and you cannot work for them and pay God back. Now, you believe that when you pass this. You knew you didn't deserve this. You knew you couldn't merit, you couldn't work for it. It's all provided. What makes you think it's any difference over here? This is all salvation, brother. And it's all by grace. Now, that's why Paul says, the sin nature shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law, any type of a law system. There is no article there. You are not under a law system. Anybody under a law system cannot have. The sin nature will be dominion, have dominion over them. It swings into high gear. You are under grace. Now that is the whole issue, you see, of chapter 6. He began it by the question concerning grace. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? He answers that. Now in verse 15 he asks the same question. What then? Shall we sin because that we are not under law? No article. But under grace? God forbid. It's impossible. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves or present yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey. Now he's talking about slaves. He uses the word doulos. He uses the word, servant is the word doulos, which is the most abject servile name in the Koine Greek language. It means slave, it means bond slave. And he's saying, to whomever ye present your bodies, servants to obey, you are the bond slave of that thing. And in verse 19, he's going to say, I'm speaking after the manner of men. He's using a slavery illustration after the manner of men. And he's using it because of the infirmity of their flesh at Rome, their sin natures. So he's saying in verse 16, to whoever you present yourself servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom you obey. Whether you present it to the sin nature, article, unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. So the option then for the believer, for control, and we have shown you this so many times, I know I'm repeating, but here are the options for control in the believer. He is soul, he is spirit. And here is option number one. And here is option number two. And it is absolute. At any given moment in your life, it is absolute. You know what he said? To whom ye present yourself servants to obey, you are the servant of that thing. And serving the sin nature, you do it absolutely. You're not a little bit over here in the Holy Spirit. This is the residence of the Holy Spirit. You're not a little bit to the Holy Spirit and a little bit to the sin nature. It is absolute. So that when you are out of fellowship, you are under the control of the sin nature and you're liable to do anything. And Paul says, and John is the one who jumps on this. See, over here you have human viewpoint, human good, and all of that is death. Paul says, this leads to death. You are in the area of death when you walk under the control of sin. He's going to adumbrate on that in chapter 8 when we get to it. Over here you have divine viewpoint. You have divine good produced in your life. You have life. You're walking in life. So he's simply illustrating it. So the obedience, you see, the obedience proceeds out of the control of the Spirit. All obedience in the New Testament is on the basis of grace provision. Verse 17. He now moves away from his illustration. Well, he doesn't exactly, but he moves toward them more directly. But God be thanked that you were the servants of the sin nature, the slaves of it. But ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine. This is a fantastic verse. I want to show you the latter part of this verse. It's not translated right in the King James. And there is no variant reading. I looked this up years ago, and there's no variant reading on it. It looks like this. You have the word doctrine, to a form of doctrine. And then you have a preposition like this. Eis on. Actually, this is hon because it's a relative pronoun. E-I-S-H-O-N. Now this is translated into which. Into which. The which in the paragraph has to refer to the word teaching. This refers to teaching. And he's actually saying there is a passive verb. Ye were delivered into a form of doctrine. In other words, the believer was taken out of this realm of death. This is unbelief, of course. He was taken and he was transferred out of that into a life of doctrine. He was, and the Bible calls it, delivered. So that the subject of delivered is not the witch, it's you. There's no way you can miss it in Greek. Some of you have studied Greek. And if you're looking at that verb, looks like this. Paradothete. P-A-R-E-D-O-T-H-E-T-E. Long E here. See this ending? That is a second person plural. Second person plural. Now the subject of that has to be you. You know, first person, I. Second person, you. Third person, he, she, or it, singular. First person, plural, we. Second person, plural, you, plural. Third person, they. The subject of this cannot be, as the King James says, which was delivered to you. The subject is you. You were delivered into it. You were given over by God into a form of doctrine that will keep you from being under the subservience of the sin nature. Verse 18, being then made free from the sin nature, you have become the slaves of righteousness. Or you became. You became something you were not. Ginomai, the slaves of righteousness. Now it's magnificent. I'm going to stop there, but I want to show you something about depravity before we quit. The doctrine of depravity. Because we're talking about control of the sin nature, I want you to be clear on how it manifests itself. Depravity. This is often misunderstood. And work righteousness people are really revolted by the doctrine of human depravity. The doctrine of human depravity, first of all, number one, does not mean, first, that every sinner is devoid of qualities pleasing to men. He may be the nicest man in town, but in God's viewpoint, he may be totally depraved. The doctrine of human depravity, secondly, does not mean that every sinner commits every form of sin. It does not mean that every sinner commits every form of sin. Thirdly, the doctrine of human depravity does not mean that every sinner, and I'm going to use ditto marks there, is as bitterly opposed to God as possible. Thirdly, the doctrine of human depravity does not mean that occasional traces, and maybe more than occasional, that occasional traces of human good do not exist. And it may be a lot more than that. Doctrine of human depravity does not mean the pleasing qualities in men do not exist. Now let me illustrate that, all of those points. When Jesus was dealing with the Pharisees, he was dealing with unbelievers. Most of them were unbelievers. Only a few of them came to know the Lord. In Matthew, if you think they weren't unbelievers, go home sometime and read around Matthew chapter 21 or 22 in there, where Jesus really denounces the Pharisees as whited sepulchres and full of dead men's bones and so on. When he was dealing with them, he said that the Pharisees did some of the things that God demanded. One of the things they did was tithe. One of the things they did was pray. They were experts at praying. They'd have a bugler go down on the corner, and he'd sound the bugle, and everybody in town knew that the Pharisee was coming to pray. Jesus didn't say they were as reprobate as they could be, but they were depraved. Paul says that some of the Gentiles do by nature the things of the law. God told Abraham that the iniquity of the Amorites was not full. Paul says that in end times that men, evil men, imposters, shall wax worse and worse. They'll be religious men. They'll be men in the church. Now all of that agrees with this. Human depravity does not mean that every sinner has committed every sin that's possible to commit. It does mean this. It does mean, first of all, men have a built-in aversion to God. That on occasion, becomes enmity to God. Romans 8:7. I want to illustrate that. I was recently dealing with a man about Christ. He was an older man in his 70s. And the basis, the essence of the conversation was that this fellow didn't have any consciousness of any sin at all. At least that's what he told me. And when I mention sin, isn't there some concept in your mind that they, and he says, well, let's see. He sort of tried to think back when he was younger, you know. He says, I really can't think of any. And he says, but I can't understand why God lets all those children starve in India. Now that is enmity to God. Why does he blame God for children starving in India? Why doesn't he blame Satan? He doesn't blame Satan because within him is a built-in aversion to God that is going to manifest itself sometime in terms of enmity. Why doesn't he blame sin? Why doesn't he blame evil men rather than blame God? Well, I'll tell you one of the reasons why is because he has a vague notion about what the sovereignty of God means. He thinks that the sovereignty of God means that God moves men around like chess pieces. In other words, he doesn't understand the doctrine of God. Naturally, he doesn't. He's an unbeliever. Can you explain sovereignty to a person like that? What is sovereignty? Does that mean God has a right to do anything he wants to with a human being that he creates? Well, hang in here for a while. Better not get off on that one. Secondly, men's faculties. Human depravity means that men's faculties are disordered. They are disordered and corrupted. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Another good verse there is Ephesians 4:18. Thirdly, human depravity means that men have no thought, they have no thought, they have no feeling or deed of which God can fully approve. They have no thought, unregenerate men now I'm talking about, have no thought, no feeling or work or deed that God can fully approve. And hence you read in passages like Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses, all our good things that we've done are as filthy rags. In Romans 3, verses 10 through 17, we have a delineation that man is corrupt from his head to the sole of his foot. In Romans 7:18, we have a reaffirmation that man is carnal. The last thing that human depravity means, that men are given to preference of themselves. Men are given to preference of themselves over God. The result of that is that men choose to walk independently of God. And that is the basis of sin. That's the same thing that Eve did. That's the same thing that Satan did. And that is the basic essence of sin. And hence men find themselves totally unable to please God and totally unable to bring himself into conformity with God. The only thing that can bring him into conformity with God is the grace of God and the Spirit of God, and they are always ready and operative. All right, it's time to quit. What if there are any questions? No questions? Yeah. Well, I can't. This is the basic essence of sin. Or I should say the essence of sin. And you find that, of course, in Adam's sin and in Satan's sin. Then you find it in Israel's sin. In Jeremiah 2, I can't tell you the exact passage, but I'm thinking of Israel has rejected me, the fountain of living water, and they have hewn themselves out cisterns that will not hold water. In other words, they rejected God and they've tried to make their own way. That was their basic sin. And then that led them into all the apostasy that they went in. In Adam's sin in Genesis 3, he exercises negative volition to the direct command of God, and Satan does the same thing in Ezekiel 14, is it? I think, and in Isaiah 12. The Isaiah passage actually talks about Antichrist. All right, shall we bow our heads in a word of prayer? May be that you have come into this fellowship tonight without Jesus Christ and hence without any answer to your sin. And in any consciousness of guilt, you find yourself in tremendous struggle and never a complete answer. And it's such a delight to tell you that God has provided His sinless Son, not only as the answer to your sin question, but the answer to the sin question of every member of the human race. He bore our sins in His own body on the tree. He hath suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. But the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ is the sin bearer. He is the sufficient sin bearer. And the mark of God's approval and acceptance of His Son's bearing the sins of you and me and every member of the human race is God's resurrecting Him from the dead. When you believe that personally, you pass from death unto life and become a child of God forever. Right where you are tonight, you can believe on Jesus Christ and have your sins question settled forever, for eternity. The quietness of this moment, if you're an unbeliever, we'd like to encourage you to do that. He that believeth on the Son has everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, but to as many as received him, to them gave he the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And his name means Savior. Our Father, we thank you for anyone here tonight that will believe on Christ for the first time and hence have their sins forgiven. We pray that you encourage them to talk further with us, that they might have more assurance of what Christ has done for them. And we thank you for God, the Holy Spirit, who makes all this teaching real and meaningful to each believer, in Christ's name.